joining us in this way. We asked each of our kids this last week, what do you want for Christmas? Is there something on your list? Is there something specific we could get for you? And one of our kids has a list always at the ready. Two of our kids said, I'll have to get back to you on that, which just isn't very helpful. You know what I mean? It just sort of stymies the whole process. It stops at that point. What you're hoping happens when you ask somebody, what would you like for Christmas, is for them to say, oh man, there's this one thing that I've just been, you know, dreaming about. There's this one thing I've been imagining and thinking about. And then they go on to explain and this one thing that they want. And you want to also think, oh, that's a great idea. I like that idea. And the third part is you want to be able to actually meet those expectations. You want that confidence that I'll be able to meet this need. I'll be able to meet this desire, maybe even exceed these expectations. So this is the ideal formula for Christmas gifts. You ready? Here it is. They know what they want. You like what they want. And you can get what they want. If they have no idea what they want, the conversation just stalls out. It's just over at that point. If they want something that, frankly, you think is stupid, then the conversation stalls out at that point, right? Because you're like, I'm not spending money on that. I can get so judgmental about Christmas gift requests, I tell you. But if they know what they want, and you like what they want, and you can get what they want, man, that's a triple crown right there. You just won the Christmas gift lottery right there. So a few days ago, my older son, he calls me and he says, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? And I said, I'll have to get back to you on that. I ask for the same three things every year. Everybody's tired of it. So I'll have to get back to you on that, which is kind of lame. All right. Today, we are focusing on waiting. Waiting as in expectant anticipation. Looking forward to something. But not the looking forward to a new pair of socks kind of waiting. Not even the looking forward to dark chocolate level of waiting, which is serious. Seriously, I want to talk about a little deeper kind of waiting today. And I want to carefully but directly invite you to identify the object of a much more significant level of waiting. A waiting that goes beyond wanting. A waiting that is more like a longing. A waiting that is more desperate in its nature. It is just so far beyond like the Santa pay grade, it makes that whole scene seem kind of silly. Awaiting for something that you've come to realize, at least at some level, you need God to deliver this because you can't get this on your own. This is beyond your ability. This is beyond even the ability of those around you. You need God's intervention. Today is about waiting for God, and more specifically than that, it's about waiting for God to do what we ourselves cannot do. What are you waiting for? That's the question I'm asking this morning. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting on God for? My hope for this sermon is simply to invite us to identify and to name what it is that we need God to do. Where is it we need God's light to shine? Where do we need to experience the love and the power and the presence of Christ? What part of our life, to use an incorrect but commonly used phrase, do we need God to show up in? That's the level of waiting that I want to talk about today. We experience a special kind of alertness, a special kind of urgency when we're waiting for something that we don't just want, but we feel like we truly need. Like, I need this. Some of us are waiting for physical healing. Some of us are waiting for God to intervene in broken relationships, heal disappointed marriages. Some of us are waiting for a breakthrough in the areas of employment, provision, housing. Some of us are waiting for justice. Some of us are waiting for mercy to be extended. Some of us are waiting for God to penetrate the spiritual apathy that's kind of settled in like a fog around our children. Some of us are waiting for God to light the fire in our own hearts for desire for Him that once burned bright, maybe has cooled even in ourselves. What are you waiting for? I don't mean a new pair of socks. I'm asking you to dig deeper. So with that in mind, here's what I want to do. I want to look at this text in Luke 21 that Will and his family read. And you're welcome to turn there if you'd like to follow along. It'll also be on the screens. And then I want to invite you, I want to highlight some things that'll help us while we wait. All right, so Luke 21. By the way, I should tell you a little bit about the Advent series. The scriptures that we're using for the next 4 weeks are all about the return of Christ. Often around Christmas time, we focus on scriptures that talk about the birth of Christ. And the challenge preaching about the birth of Christ is, of course, trying to imagine other side of the world 2,000 years ago, Jesus as a baby. This year, with the focus on the second coming of Christ, which is a huge theme in Christian theology, it's a huge theme in Christian teaching from the Gospels forward. The idea that Jesus will return is established by Christ himself, is pushed forward by the apostles in the book called Acts, and is included in the Apostles' Creed as like a core doctrine of the Christian faith. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what the creed says. So the return of Christ is a great source of hope for the Christian, but it is also mysterious. Like, we can resonate and identify and relate well with birth. We've all been born. We've seen people be born. Maybe we've personally experienced birth as mothers. But none of us has experienced the return of Christ. And so even though this is a core Christian belief, it's clouded in mystery. We can only imagine it. And what is written about the return of Christ is frankly sobering. It's both terrifying and wonderful at the same time. The return of Christ is a severe mercy. And by that I mean that it deals with harsh realities. It deals with darkness and light. And there is no dimmer switch between the two. There's no gradual. It's not like Jesus is thinking, it's just not perfect. I think I want to come back and tune it in just a little bit, just sort of lift the level. No, it is like, it is dark, it is broken. I'm returning to complete a revolution. We're going to move it from dark to light. It's a revolution. It's not a dimmer switch. So at Advent, we'll tell this beautiful story of this God who is so good and so loving that he comes into the world. He wants to reveal his love for us to us. He wants to welcome us into a relationship with him, our creator, our good father. And that story, while beautiful, is brutally honest. It's honest about the degree of our need for God and the reality of our need for light. The world, even sometimes our lives, have become really dark places, and God comes to bring the light. So the journey that will follow in the next 24 days is really a series of declarations. Here's the declarations we're going to make during the season of Advent. Today, the sermon is "We Wait." And then next week, it's "We Will See." And the next week, "We Will Rejoice." And the fourth week, "We Will Be Secure." And on Christmas Eve, "We'll Celebrate." The light is here. But today, we wait. Today, we wait. All right. I'm going to read just part of this chapter 21 of Luke and then make some observations about it. The chapter starts with Jesus making some interesting observations about gifts. Luke writes, "As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on." Then some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones, as with gifts and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, "As for what you see here, a time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." So there's these observations being made about gifts and about beauty, and Jesus is being very disruptive in terms of the typical way we see things. According to Jesus, more is not necessarily better. Impressive is not necessarily valuable or lasting. And what Jesus is referring to when he says that no stone will be left on the other is the destruction of the Jewish temple. So what follows this section is a long section where Jesus talks about adversity that will come on this, his individual disciples. He says, you'll be persecuted, you'll be arrested, they're going to seize you. He also talks about destruction that will come on the Jewish community and the whole region, which happens. The temple, the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, is destroyed 40 years after Jesus makes these comments. And then he also talks about this ultimate sort of destruction, reckoning that will happen for the whole world. All on earth will see this. And he weaves all three of these things kind of all together. So he's talking about the disciples themselves, and he's talking about the temple being destroyed. He's talking about his second coming, and it all gets sort of woven together. Now, there's two directions you can, and then we get to the place where the passage that Will read. When these things begin to take place, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We'll go through that here in a minute. There's two directions you can take with this kind of a passage. You can just get completely obsessed with trying to like identify when and where and the details and how does that happen. And I think that kind of ultimately that misses the point. There's a place for that, for like when does this date line up with this event and who does this and who does that. I think it misses ultimately the pastoral point of the passage. The other direction to take with when Jesus talks about his second coming, his return, the reckoning, the judgment, these kinds of things, is to listen to the instructions about what to do and how to live as the world or even as our own worlds go up in flames. Because he gives us instruction. He gives us assurances. He gives us what to do and what not to do. In other words, what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait to be rescued? Jesus identifies three, or I see three words of instruction from Jesus in this passage that Will read. And here's the first. In verse 28, Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, "Stand up and lift your heads because you know your redemption is drawing near." So this is a call to confidence and to courage in the face of trials. This is a reminder for believers in Christ to trust God's promises when life goes sideways rather than to fall into fear and despair. And I think we need to recognize that standing up and lifting our heads is an act of hope. It is an act of warfare against depression and despair. It's an act of defiance against the enemy, against giving up. Standing up is an act of hope. Imagine you're at an airport, you're picking up some family for Christmas this year, and there's people out there waiting on the sidewalk and it's cold. If you see people waiting, seated, hands on their head, looking down, that is expressing despair as they wait. If, on the other hand, you see someone on the edge of the curb and they're looking up, their head is raised, and they're looking, that's waiting with anticipation. That's waiting with hope. There's an eagerness there. In other words, how do you face overwhelming adversity as a Christian? Well, Jesus says, by standing with your head up. The only other place that Luke uses this verb that's translated stand up is earlier in Luke's gospel, chapter 13, when Jesus is talking to a crippled woman who could not stand up straight because she was bound by Satan. In other words, she was bent by her adversity. This first word of instruction is while you wait, unbend yourself. Stand up. Lift up your head. Why? Because Jesus is coming. That's why. Because your redemption is drawing near. Don't give in to despair, this feeling of futility. Stand up. Raise your head up. because Jesus is coming. Right now, when I think about standing and facing adversity, I think about Eric Cummings. He's this young man in our community. He's been battling ALS. He is physically unable to lift his hands. He cannot swallow. I feel so privileged to have been able to share some life with Eric over the last year as he suffered the effects of ALS. He's been unable to walk for most of the year, but he is such a powerful example to me of facing adversity by standing up with your head up. Facing the hardest thing in your life with confidence and courage. And what's the reason that Jesus gives for us to lift up our head? Your redemption is coming. It's just around the corner. It's just around the corner. Second thing that Jesus says to the waiting, those who wait, is actually a warning. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap." So a real possibility for those who are in the waiting for redemption period is to get so caught up with diversions and distractions that we actually miss the thing we're waiting for. And by that I would say that tragically we just aren't ready. We just aren't ready. Not that we miss that it happens, but that we aren't ready when it happens. I once had a long layover at an airport in another country, several hours before my next flight, and I got so distracted by the shops and by the interesting food that I almost missed the flight. Ironically, I had so long to wait and so many distractions, so much to do in the waiting, I almost missed my flight. The word that's translated, "be careful," can also be translated, "pay attention to yourself." That's what Jesus is warning his disciples. This is a warning given straight to his disciples. They're like, "Hey, when's the temple going to be destroyed?" And he's like, "Be careful, pay attention to yourselves." The warning is that when you're waiting, you can think, it's very easy to think, "Oh man, it's going to be a while. I got plenty of time," right? I got plenty of time. And when you think you got plenty of time, you get sloppy. It's very easy. You get distracted, you do stupid stuff, you start drinking, whatever, thinking, "I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time before that next flight." Or maybe you get anxious and worried, and you're like, you know, the little lady that's like waiting all day long for her flight to leave by the door because she's so anxious she's going to miss the flight. Neither person is really living. Jesus warns his followers because as they wait, they are susceptible to slipping into all kinds of diversions or depressions, and then all of a sudden, "Now boarding for flight 1834. And you're like, "What? I'm like 12 miles away from my gate, you know. Not ready for this. Time's up and I'm not ready. I had plenty of time, but I got distracted." So that's the warning. That's the warning. The instruction is, as you wait, stand up, lift up your head. Wait in hope. The warning is, man, don't get distracted and don't fall into depression. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's long. But there's a warning here. And then finally, the third word of instruction is related to the second. Instead of getting lost in distractions or depression, be alert, be awake, pay attention. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Be always on the watch and pray that you'll be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man." The thing about waiting for Christ's return, his second coming, is we don't know how long we're going to wait. We've already been waiting a long time, right? Jesus' instruction is be always on the watch. Pray continually. Keep praying. And what is it specifically that we're praying for? It doesn't explicitly say, but I'll tell you what I think it is based on what he does say next. I know what it is for me. I got to pray for humility. I got to pray for humility. I am challenged by this, friends, the profound need for humility in the face of this instruction. Jesus says, pray for two reasons. Did you catch them? They're intimidating. Pray that you'll be able to escape. Pray that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, I'm not praying to come in first place. I'm praying to make it, right? I'm not even thinking about first class seats. I'm just trying to make the plane, right? It's more than a little intimidating for me to realize that the one who is instructing me to be able to pray to escape and to be able to and pray to be able to stand in the face of the Son of Man is Jesus, the Son of Man. That speaks to the level of intensity that I should expect to experience between now and then. It feels like Jesus is saying, good luck. It's going to be hard for you. Now, he's not saying that, but here's what he is saying. Please hear this. You actually need to be constantly paying attention and praying that you will be ready, because this is not a drill. This is not a game. This is the judgment of the world. This is when reality actually gets exposed. The truth is revealed about who you are, what you want, who you trust, what you believe. How have you lived in anticipation of his coming? Carmen and I were talking about how in the ancient church, the season of Advent was seen as a fast. It was a time of preparing for the coming of the King, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and how it feels difficult to kind of take that sober approach to Advent today, because the season now is characterized by all these Christmas parties, and we have so many invitations to Christmas parties, right? And it's good to celebrate. We should be celebrating the coming of the King. We should be standing with our heads up, anticipating his coming with hope. We should be celebrating, but it's also important to prepare our hearts and to nurture actual humility before Christ, the coming King. And so the question we started with a few minutes ago is, what are you waiting for? More specifically, as you look to God, what are you waiting for? What do you really need? And here's the question I want to end with. What is your, and I'm talking about now you personally, what is your takeaway or your response from this sermon specifically, from this teaching from Christ? So much is going to happen in the next few weeks. I want to urge and encourage you to just take one response with you today. So let's review the words of instruction, and let me encourage you to just take hold of one. Just write down one and put it into practice this week. So the first word of instruction is, as you wait for the Lord, stand up. Lift up your head. So I'm wondering, do you need to embrace a more hopeful posture in the face of adversity? Is that the instruction for you today? Do you need to stand up and lift your head? Do you need to unbend yourself and actively remember, I can be hopeful? Why? Because my redemption is near. Because Jesus is coming. I can face this challenge with hope, not despair. And that would just be a great response to carry with you for a week. Put it on your phone. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Write it on your dashboard in the car. Stand up. Lift up your head. Stand up and lift up your head. Be hopeful. Jesus is coming. Or maybe your response, maybe the warning is what's resonating with you. Maybe the truth is you are getting caught up in the partying, in the distraction, in the pretending. Maybe you are getting pulled down into the anxiety, into the depression. Or maybe it's both. Maybe all the partying and the distraction is a subconscious effort to cover up the sadness and the anxiety. If Jesus' warning is resonating with you, then I think your response this week needs to be to ask someone for help. Just very practical, ask somebody for help. It's to admit to somebody, I'm so distracted right now. So many things on my mind, or I'm so depressed right now. Would you help me stay grounded? Would you just touch base with me a couple of times this month? Would you just help me remember where I am, and so that I would not lose my way as I wait? Maybe your response is to ask somebody today or tomorrow, say, hey, it's Christmas time. It's distracting for me for these reasons, or it's sad for me for these reasons. Would you please check in with me a couple times in December? My son's been on this wildland fire crew for summer and fall, and he showed me this video of them fighting a fire at night. And it's dark, can't see anything, there's ash flying around, they're working in pairs. One's got a chainsaw, the other's pulling the wood and the brush away. And I notice that as he's pulling the brush away and the wood away, he's touching the guy with the chainsaw, tapping his shoulder. I'm like, what is that? What are you doing? He said, I'm just saying I'm here. It's chaotic, it's dark, it's fire, there's smoke, chainsaws everywhere, can't hear anything, can't talk. I'm here. I'm just tapping in. I'm just touching base. This is where I'm at. Okay. Maybe you just need that this week. Or maybe it was the third word of instruction that connects with you. Maybe the most important response for you today is to embrace the season of Advent as a season of prayer. Maybe the waiting season is for you a prayer season. Maybe what resonates for you is genuinely growing in the area of humility. Growing, and that means growing in a practical awareness of your need for Jesus' mercy. Like, that's what you need. And if that's what's resonating with you, then I would say, yes, fast a meal a day for Advent. Or choose a few days over the next month when you'll fast and when you'll block out time for prayer. And your fasting and your praying should be focused on growing in humility, growing in a deep and genuine awareness of your need for God and for God's mercy. Lord, while I wait, help me grow in humility. Help me not be demanding, but humble. Help me wait in humility so that I might stand before you. The truth is, friends, we all need the light, and that's our theme for this whole month, for the season of Advent. We need the light. We need the power and the perspective of the Savior who has come into this world and is coming again. And so we wait. That's how we begin this season of Advent, friends. We begin by waiting. We wait. We wait. We look around. We try to take in what's really going on, our actual needs, our actual state and condition. We resist the pressure to just be silly and distracted for the next 30 days, consumed by commercialism, and we wait. We wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord. I just invite you, as Melissa plays, just as we wrap up here the sermon, to just spend a minute in prayer and waiting.
Waiting here for you.
Lord, we look to you for help. We pray for the grace and the mercy and the strength we need to enter into a season that's intentional from a spiritual perspective, that amidst the real life of the next month, we would grow in our relationship with you. We would look to you in hope. We would grow in humility. I ask, Lord, that the next few days and weeks would be a really meaningful and rich time for us as a community and as individuals. And that we would know, as we wait for you, we would know you more deeply, more really, more sincerely. We'd follow you with our whole hearts. You'd make a difference. Lord, we're waiting for you. Show yourself strong in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me? We're going to take a minute to just greet and welcome each other. And then we'll continue on for a few more minutes with communion and some more worship. Let's take some time now, though. May the peace of Christ be always with you. Thanks. Take a minute, greet one another with the peace of Christ. We'll come right back together.